Turn in your Bibles to not 1 Corinthians, but Hebrews 13, where we'll also be looking at love for one another. Let me begin my teaching with prayer. Father, would you please give me strength and wisdom and the ability to teach in a way that will be edifying to your people. And please give us all the grace to grow in this command that you have given us to love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a pastor in the first century AD named Ignatius, who wrote letters to the churches of modern-day Turkey a couple decades before Paul did. I'm sorry, after Paul did. And his letter to the church in Smyrna, he commented on the lack of love among false teachers. He said, "Consider those who have a different opinion with respect to the grace of Christ, which has come unto us, how opposed they are to the will of God. They have no regard for love, no care for the widow or the orphan or the oppressed, of the bond or the free, or the hungry or the thirsty." Christians were marked by love for these kind of people, whereas false teachers were not. It was a way you could see the difference. In Hebrews 13, we move from the theology of Christ and the foundation of faith in Jesus to the practical outworkings, the nuts and bolts of everyday Christian life. And they're grounded in this one common principle of love. I want to look at the first three verses of chapter 13 of Hebrews here and examine how Christian love is to be exercised towards our Christian brothers and sisters, towards strangers in hospitality, and towards the persecuted in works of mercy for them. So the first verse I translated, "Let your brotherly fondness remain." The command "remain," meno, that's the meneto, is in the Greek present tense, a command. Encourages us to keep living out that value. It's not something you can do once and be done with. Hebrews 10:32 recalls the earlier days in which they had endured much strife of sufferings and become partners with those who were mistreated and suffered together with the apostles' chains. They had shown generous acts of love in the past. And they're exhorted, don't stop now. Keep it up. You may have shown some generous acts of love in the past. Don't stop now. The word translated love by most English versions here is the Greek root phila. You see, if you can read the Greek word, it's actually the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. It can be used as a synonym for agape love that gives sacrificially for the best interests of another person. This phila love especially includes an enjoyment and a fondness for the object of its love. We are called to take enjoyment in the company of other Christians. I encourage you, are there people in the church that you're actually fond of? This is part of the command that God has given to us. The word brother is generic, includes sisters as well. Jesus calls us brothers in Hebrews 2. The apostle calls us brothers in Hebrews 3, and God encourages us to call our fellow believers brothers in Hebrews 8. So what does it look like to practice this kind of brotherly love? That's a huge topic that I cannot exhaust today, but I want to approach it just by looking at two parallel passages which speak of brotherly love and include a lot of synonyms that give us a context for what does this look like. The first is 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. The goal is for y'all to be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly loving, Philadelphian, compassionate, humble-minded, not paying back bad for bad or insult for insult, but instead speaking blessing. Because y'all were called into this in order that y'all might inherit blessing. Now, I preached a sermon on that passage 4.5 years ago, and here are some of my main points from that. Just going through this list of words. Like-minded. Part of brotherly love is developing like-mindedness. That is to have a common grasp of God's wisdom and a common obedience to God's will. If we believe the same things are true, and if we're doing the same things, there's brotherly fellowship develops. That unity in God's wisdom can be cultivated on a day-to-day basis by turning our mind away from thinking about earthly fleshly things and turning our thoughts upward towards Christ and the Holy Spirit. Having that same mind is also going to mean not fighting and quarreling with one another, but rather being humble. The more our thought life is conformed to Christ, the more completeness we will experience in brotherly love. Sympathy is the next word. Sympathetic. Grieving over the effects of sin in someone else's life. We've all got it. Sympathize with each other when you hear of their pain and their heartaches. We need to create an environment where people are free to share those things and not have to put up a fake face that says, I'm fine, how are you? Compassion or pity or tenderheartedness, kindheartedness is the next word in that list. It means allowing your emotions to be touched by what your brother or sister is experiencing. And compassion is also equated with forgiving as God forgave you in Ephesians 4. If I allow my emotions to be touched by your brokenness, I can forgive you for the broken things you did to me. And then compassion leads to action, which soothes the grief of other people. Next is humility. Humility. We're called to adopt a lowly attitude around other Christians. That has a lot to do with willpower. It has a lot to do with who you allow to control the social situations. Are you trying to make everything happen the way you want it? Or will you be a humble person who seeks to do the will of another person and put your own will out of the way? Humble people seem to have a way of finding out how to motivate others to actually do what God wants. And then there's not a lot of friction of will against will. Instead, there's this oil of humility and unity, wanting to do God's will together. And then finally, in this passage, not paying back evil for evil, but instead giving blessing. The Proverbs warn us that if we stoop to insults and abusive speech, we become fools ourselves. We need to count to 10, pray for God to give us gracious words, and then blow their minds by doing something kind. That's brotherly love. The second passage I want to use to describe brotherly love is Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. Brotherly love has integrity. It doesn't have different standards for different people. It doesn't say the right thing to impress one group of people and then do the wrong thing when they're not looking. It's without hypocrisy. Brotherly love hates what God says is evil and enjoys what God says is good. Brotherly love honors and gives preference to your brother or your sister. It bows out of the way and says, "You first." Brotherly love does not lag in diligence, but is fervent in spirit. Doesn't get tired of shoring up the weaknesses of old friends who keep doing the same stupid things. It'll always be there, quick and eager to serve. Brotherly love rejoices in hope and is patient in tribulation. When things get hard, doesn't give up and go away. It hangs in there, keeps on loving. Keeps on hoping for God to bless. And brotherly love prays. Prays, not just during prayer meeting once a month, but continuing steadfastly, pressing the needs of others upon God's mercy and arguing their case before God for them so they don't miss a single blessing. And brotherly love distributes to the needs of saints. If a brother or sister is in need of clothing or food, transportation, employment, we share with them from what God has provided us so that their needs are covered. And finally, brotherly love shares hospitality. This transitions us back into Hebrews 13. Because Romans 12:13 and Hebrews 13:2 are the only two passages in the Greek Bible which use this word philoxenos, literally hospitality, translated hospitality, literally fondness for strangers, philoxenia. You may have heard of xenophobia, fear of strangers. This is philoxenia, love of strangers. So we are called to keep loving our brothers in verse 1, but now in verse 2, we're to broaden that love to strangers. Verse 2, don't be forgetting your hospitality. For through this hospitality, some folks were unaware of having hosted angels. Now, many English versions use the King James word entertain. Our contemporary media culture has kind of turned that word around to mean to put on a show, and that's not necessarily what it means here. So I like the word hosting or hospitality to communicate what this practice entailed. This concept of showing hospitality to strangers is illustrated throughout the book of Acts. This word is used to describe Peter the Apostle being hosted by Simon the Tanner at his villa on the Mediterranean coast. In Acts chapter 10, Peter wasn't from around there. He was a stranger from over in Galilee. He was a freshwater fisherman. And here he was out on the Mediterranean seacoast. And yet, he decides to preach in these towns along the coast, and the locals put him up for the night. They feed him, take care of his needs, and help him get where he needs to go. And I suspect Peter was not alone. Scripture says he had a wife. And Jesus had also told his disciples to minister together as in teams. So I suspect the Tanner Villa may have been hosting a whole bunch of people along with Peter. And then notice what happens when the Roman army captain from the next town over sends two household servants over to Simon the Tanner's house together with an armed guard, asking to get on Peter's itinerary to be the next stop, what does Peter do? He invites all these guys from Caesarea to spend the night
at Simon's house. Did he ask Simon first? I don't know. Doesn't say he did. But that's some hospitality, to cheerfully accommodate extra guests who are strangers to you, invited by guests who are already staying with you. Later on, that same Greek word for hospitality is used in Acts chapter 21. Luke, the gospel writer, and at least two of his companions are traveling through that same coastal region, but they stayed at Philip and his daughter's house. They put them up, feed them overnight. Philip heard that they were heading up to Jerusalem, so he connected them with a Christian friend from Crete named Manassen, who just landed at the seaport there on his way to do business in Jerusalem. And Manassen owned a house in Jerusalem, offered to host Paul and Luke and the others at his house when they went into Jerusalem. Hospitality was a common practice, and it was very generously offered. Again, in Acts 28, probably the most astounding act of generosity and hospitality, Publius, the governor of Malta, sees this entire shipload, an entire crew of sailors shipwreck on his island, and he feeds them all and puts them all up for 3 nights and helps them get outfitted for moving on. Hospitality is not only modeled for us, it's commanded of us throughout the Scripture. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34. The visitor visiting with you shall be treated by you like a native among yourselves, and you shall love him as you love yourself. Because visitors are what y'all were in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. You were a stranger once, and now you're established, and so God says, I expect you to offer hospitality to the strangers coming through. Isaiah 58, 6 through 7, God speaks of the fast that he chooses. What is that? To open the manacles of evil, to spring the bindings of the yoke, to send forth the oppressed as freemen, and to tear off every yoke, to split your bread with the hungry, and to bring into your home the poor. Into your home. That's what God's looking for. 1 Peter 4, we have it in the New Testament too, verse 7. Be reasonable and alert for the purpose of prayers, holding before all things extensive love toward yourselves, because love will cover over a lot of sins, and being hospitable, philozenoi, toward one another without grumbling, serving up grace toward yourselves, just as each has received it, like good administrators of the diverse grace of God. You're an administrator of the grace of God. Served to you, you serve it to others. In Matthew 25, Jesus spoke of hospitality as something that he's looking for in his people. The king will say to those on his right, come here, you have been blessed by my Father, and start inheriting the kingdom prepared for y'all from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, y'all gave me a drink. I was a stranger, you gathered me in. I was in prison, y'all came to me. That's what Jesus says he's looking for as a fruit in your life, if you are one of his people. 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, it's required of church leadership. An episkopos, a church overseer or elder, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, and philozenon, hospitable, loving strangers, as well as able to teach. And at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see the same qualification of hospitableness
required of widows before they're financially supported by the church. They must be well reported of for good works. If she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, xenodokeisen, shown hospitality to strangers. If she has washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work. That's the kind of woman that is worthy of the church's support. Now, maybe just some practical considerations. We're not necessarily talking about hosting complete strangers. It is not advisable to, if you have a family with children, to take in homeless people off the street that you don't know. The context of this passage is Christian brothers and sisters. 2 John 1:10, for instance, warns against hosting any teacher who does not confess Christ. You shouldn't offer hospitality to somebody like that. A teacher that does not confess Christ. You should have reasonable certainty that they are believers, even if they're strangers in the sense that they're not part of our church congregation or they're not part of your family. John Brown, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, said, wherever you see the image of your Lord, wherever there is a consistent profession of the faith of Christ, there ought we to fix our Christian affections. And having fixed them, we are not easily to allow them either to abate or to be transferred. It is still the duty of Christians to open their houses, as well as their hearts, to their stranger brethren, especially to such as are occasional visitants on business connected with the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. These days, there are some pretty well-developed Christian hospitality networks. My family's used a couple of them. You can use them to open your home to qualified Christian guests and find hospitality if you travel and stay with other people. We've stayed with folks using networks like that. Some folks who had very little, but they shared with us the best they had. Sometimes that was just a couch on the living room for us and all our kids. But it was good fellowship. Other ways that we can show that kind of hospitality, to love the stranger, might be with children in need. Police protective care, fostering, adoption. The reason that the apostle gives us is interesting, because through this, some folks were unaware of having hosted or entertained angels. The Greek word translated angels has a root meaning of carrying a message. So I think it's very much possible that this could be referring to hosting itinerant apostles and gospel preachers. At the very least, maybe having a double meaning of both actual angels as well as God's messengers today. 3 John 5-8 talks about this hospitality towards traveling gospel preachers. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever work you are doing for the brothers, even as for outsiders, xenos, who themselves gave a good reference concerning your love before the church, and whom you will do well to send forward in a manner worthy of God, because they went abroad under the auspices of his name, taking nothing from the pagans. Therefore, as for our part, we ought to support such men in order that we may become co-workers in the truth. Think of the couple that built that apartment for Elijah to stay in. It became a part of his ministry. It gave him a place to stop over for free, get refreshed, and become co-workers in God's kingdom. Hospitality allows you to become co-workers. Now, it is true that there were Bible characters like Abraham and Lot and Manoah, Samson's father, that
actually offered food and lodging to what turned out to be angels. And who knows, but you might end up doing the same. It says they do it unawares, so you may never know. Don't expect that you'll know. But then again, sometimes God lets his people in on his angelic operations from time to time. I think just as a way to encourage people in a special way. When I was a kid, I read the book Angels by Billy Graham. At least that was the name on the author line. And in that book, he tells the story of a medical doctor in England who was visited at his office during a winter storm by a little girl. The girl begged him to visit her sick mother and urged him to do it right away. Reluctantly, the doctor followed the girl out into the snow and all the way out to her house and found the mother there indeed in critical condition, and he was able to save the mother's life that night. And once he was done with his care, he expressed appreciation to the mother for what a courageous little daughter she had to go out through that winter storm to get help. The mom said, "I don't have a daughter. My daughter died several years ago. See, here are some of the clothes that I have kept in the closet." And the doctor said the clothes were the same clothes that the little girl had worn when she came to his office. And Graham gave the name and residence of the doctor. You can chase the story down if you want. And concluded he'd entertain an angel unawares. Question is, you know, would you have made a house call like that in the middle of a winter storm if someone had asked you to? That is hospitality. We never know if we might be entertaining an angel. History is replete with accounts of angel appearances. I'm sure some of them are bogus, but I think some are probably legit. Most probably can't be proven. Like, I think of the time I ran out of gas on a deserted highway. I was itinerating as a missionary, and I just didn't know what to do. We were stuck. This was before we had cell phones, and it was... there was nobody driving by, and then suddenly this elderly couple pulled a gas tank can out of their trunk, put enough gas in our tank to get us to the next gas station, jumped in their car, took off to the next exit, and they disappeared. I think they actually disappeared. We can't prove anything, but it was weird. It was out of the ordinary. And again, what if it had been the other way around? Would I have gone out of my way to get gasoline for somebody on the side of the road? I've done it for my family members, but would I do it for a stranger? This is the kind of thing that God calls us to, hospitality. And then the third group in which we can express love. This is even more challenging. Continue to remind yourselves of the prisoners as having bound yourselves together, of those being abused as you indeed yourselves are in one body. This verse is highly structured, and I kind of lined it out, the structure as I see it there on the screen. There's a command, remember, keep remembering. And then there's two groups of people to remember, and I think the parallel grammar here indicates they're not two different groups of people, but two descriptions of the same group of mistreated, imprisoned Christians. And then we have these two parallel comparisons with that omega sigma hos, as, or some translations as if. We've got these two comparison clauses that picture unity with those persecuted Christians. It says we're to remember the prisoners or those bound, incarcerated, chained. We think of people in the Bible that were persecuted and imprisoned for their faith. Paul and Silas in Philippi, when they delivered a girl from demon possession, Acts 16. Paul imprisoned in Jerusalem simply for worshiping God at the temple and having associated with Gentiles in the past, Acts 23. Paul in prison in Caesarea, Acts 25, for getting crossways with the Pharisees and believing that there's a resurrection. Paul imprisoned in Rome, Acts 28. Then there's the apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews. He had also been imprisoned. He mentioned this back in Hebrews 10, verse 34. You suffered together with my chains. Christians were being persecuted for their faith and put in prison. What do we do for these kind of people? How do we love them? I was impressed with John Brown's summary here. He says, they were to be often thought of with affection and interest. They were to be prayed for. They were to be visited. They were to be supplied with food and clothing and other comforts and every lawful means employed to mitigate the rigor of their confinements and to obtain their liberty. In this we have the biblical example of Onesiphorus, described by Paul in 2 Timothy 1. Onesiphorus, Paul says, often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. And you know well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Here's this man who chased Paul down, trying to find him and make and bring supplies to him and make sure that his needs were met. In the United States of America, we're blessed to have a government that doesn't persecute Christian faith with imprisonment. But there are many countries today which do. I think of China, North Korea, Yemen, Laos, Iran, Turkey, Indonesia, Pakistan, several of the Central Asian republics I actually remember news reports of Christians being imprisoned. I have a list there. Yeah, organizations like Voice of the Martyrs, Barnabas Fund, Middle East Concern, Open Doors, China Harvest down in Wichita, Samaritan's Purse, and quite a few others. This was just off the top of my head here, and you may be able to think of others that support Christians in these kind of countries where Christians are thrown in jail for their faith. These organizations are ways that we can actually reach out and support these persecuted Christians through these organizations. It's one reason why we've tried every year to make care packages with is it Voice of the Martyr or something like that? Our previous Kansas governor is now involved in the United States government helping persecuted Christians with as an ambassador for religious freedom. Pray for him. That must take tremendous wisdom and diplomacy to figure out how do you influence foreign nations and their policies towards Christians. Pray for him. The second category of, let's see, I'm going to go back here. Second category of persons to remember can be more readily found in our country, and that's those who are being abused or suffering adversity, ill-treated or mistreated. John Brown, in his commentary on Hebrews, listed out things that might look like: being turned out of employment, spoiled of your goods, banished,
or in any other way exposed to suffering on account of the profession of the gospel. This is all included in suffering adversity. We're to remember those who are getting beat up on. A couple of years ago, when sexual revolutionaries were calling for boycotts on Chick-fil-A due to their association with conservative Christianity, Christians went out of their way to buy chicken sandwiches, keep them in business. For us in a university town, it may take the form of supporting Christian professors. I've talked with a number of professors at K-State who feel threatened with losing their job. I know one who was pushed out over her faith. There may be civil government leaders that are taking a stand on matters of conscience that need our support and our prayers and our encouragement, because they feel alone in their stand for what is just. And there may be more people you can think of who are suffering unjustly, especially believers. We need to remember them. Remember them not only for prayer, but also for action and helping them. Now, I want to look at the two comparison clauses. As having bound, having been bound, or having bound yourselves, and as you're in a body. The first phrase can be taken a couple, I guess if you take it passively, figuratively, I guess, is kind of as if, imagining that you were their fellow prisoners. That's the way that most people take it. If you were in prison with them, you wouldn't forget. It would be right there in your face every moment, right? That's a valid application of this. If you remembered them frequently and intensely, as though you were tied up there right beside them, that would be a good application of this verse. Remember these Christians who are being persecuted, as though you were right there with them. I think another way could be it could be translated another way, perhaps a little more accurately. The word "if" is not in the Greek, the deponent verb here could be translated in the middle voice as having bound yourselves together. And I believe that is valid too. As long as Christians have taken membership vows in the church, they've bound themselves together in spiritual community. You've pledged to love and submit to one another as members of the church. And so you are bound together. You have been bound together by Christ and the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 4:3 and Colossians 3:14 say. Whether you like it or not, you are connected to persecuted believers on the other side of the globe. So God calls you to remember them in prayer and giving. One way to do that is to start with noting the persecuted church slide that we show before and after the church service. There are also websites you can go to, push lists that can email or text you with prayer requests. And get on those too if you want to go a little deeper. The other comparative phrase is, as you are in a body, the NIV totally reworded it. I don't think they did a very good job on that one. The vast majority of Bible commentators, with the notable exception of John Calvin, indicated that this means that we're still living on this earth in physical bodies. And that is the way that this phrase is used most of the time in the Bible.
And every other occurrence of the word body in the book of Hebrews is speaking of this physical body, not a church congregation. However, I count a dozen places in the epistles which speak of being in the body, where it refers to Christians in the church, the body of Christ. Romans 12:5, the many are one body in Christ, hen soma, one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13, you were baptized into one body, ace hen soma, into one body, such that if one member suffers, all suffer together. Ephesians 1:22, the church is his body. And you are in one body. There is one body, hen soma. Colossians 3:15, you were called in one body, in heni soma ti, and his body is the church, Colossians 1:24. So this phrase, as you yourselves are being in a body, is clearly parallel in Hebrews 1:3, with the other phrase, as having been bound or having bound yourselves together. So I would expect, with that kind of parallelism in the grammar, that the two phrases are saying something that's the same and not saying two different things. I can see both being interpreted as referring to our bond as brothers in Christ, rather than one speaking of imagining yourself being tied up and the other one telling you that you actually have a physical body, which don't seem as related to me. And it makes sense to me that if you should, that you should help those who are mistreated because they're part of your church body, rather than motivating you because you have a physical body. Why do I need to be reminded that I have a physical body? Now, again, I realize that John Calvin is the only other person besides me that actually advocates for this position, but it makes sense to me to motivate Christians by love for your fellow church members, because you are of one body with them. Remember them. When we remember others who are bound and we visit them, we follow the character of God himself, of whom it was said in Hebrews 2:6, what is man that you remember, same verb there, him, or the son of man that you look after or care for him? God cares for us. God remembers us in our misery. And so we reflect his character by remembering and caring for others in need. So there are three avenues of expressing love practically. Let your brotherly fondness remain. Don't be forgetting your hospitality to strangers. And continue to remind yourselves of the prisoners and those being abused. Let me close with two thoughts on how to grow in this love and not let it shrink. First, you must fight pride in order to love. John Calvin wrote, nothing flows away so easily as love when everyone thinks himself more than he ought. He will allow others less than he ought. And then many offenses happen daily which cause separations. Self-centeredness will destroy your ability to love. And so you need to fight that with humbling yourself before the Lord. And the second thing, begin with the love of God. I've probably thrown a lot. This could feel like a big guilt trip. I've thrown a lot of ideas at you, and there's no way that I do all these things that I was just telling you to do. I can't do that. I'm not that good. I'm not. This is not something that you can do in your own strength. This is not. You can't do all these things that I just recommended. What you can do is begin with the love of God. That is the engine that can enable you to love others in some of these ways that I've outlined today.
Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, said, "The more they grow in devout affection to God, their heavenly Father, the more they will grow in love to one another for His sake." There's a direct relationship between your love for God and your understanding of His love for you and your ability to love other people. So begin with that, and then you'll be able to love others for His sake. May God give us grace to love so that it may never be said of us that they have no regard for love and no care for the widow or the orphan or the oppressed or the bond or the free or the hungry or the thirsty. Amen.